As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the questions asked in Bible study this past week was about how the church managed to get things so wrong over the years. Many of us love the church dearly, but even when we do, I hope we don't think that it is without its faults. The church does many things wrong, as it has throughout history. And I don't want to make too much of this point. I'm not here today to simply bash the church for its shortcomings. But in a fairly off-the-cuff response to that question about how the church got things so wrong, how did the church get tied up in burning witches at the stake? In the Crusades, in hang-drawing and quartering those evil Catholics who then in turn killed the evil Protestants. Church history is full of violence and unnecessary death. But my answer about how we got to the point where violence and execution seem to be reasonable ways of resolving differences within and without the church was through a line that is repeated in the Torah, the book of the law. You must purge the evil from among you. The idea behind that phrase is that there are some sins, and more accurately, some sinners, whose influence is too dangerous for them to be allowed to remain in the community. They are a corrupting influence, and the community as a whole needs to know that their harmful ideas and/or behaviors cannot and will not be tolerated. In the days that Moses received the law, that meant that the community was responsible for executing the offender. Their harmful influence would then be purged from among the community. If they were dead, they could no longer peddle their harmful ideas to audiences all too eager to listen to them or learn from their example. The corrupting influence had stopped. So, given that context, our gospel reading suddenly sounds like a friendly disagreement. No violence is condoned, and the offending person is instead removed from the community and treated like a Gentile or tax collector. That is a far better alternative than execution, especially for the offending person. When we read this gospel passage, we think of it as an instruction, not just for Jesus' immediate audience, but for us as believers today, and perhaps even more importantly, for us as church today. So how do we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? The first answer, which seems so obvious that you might think I'm being facetious, is, well, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? You'll probably recall that many of Jesus' contemporaries were quite upset with him because of how he treated Gentiles and tax collectors. He went to dinner with them. He ate and drank with them. He even invited a tax collector to join his band of merry men. If that's the case, that certainly doesn't seem like a very harsh punishment for the sinner who refuses to repent, even when confronted by the whole church. Things sure have changed since the law of Moses was written. Just look how far things have moved since execution in those good old days. No wonder the teachers of the law were angry with Jesus. He really had strayed far from their tough-on-crime policies of old. But I have it on good authority that even the Pharisees of Jesus' time were not regularly practicing the number of executions that the law of Moses seems to suggest that they should have been. The move to excommunication, and that's probably the right term for what we're talking about here, and it means removing someone from the community, excluding them from full inclusion in the community. Excommunication was probably something that had been practiced instead of execution for years, decades, maybe even centuries before Jesus came onto the scene. So this was not Jesus' doing in all likelihood. So even though the law plainly stated that the punishment for certain offenses was death by execution, usually stoning, in practice, what was usually done in Jesus' time was probably something more like excommunication, as we understand it today. So Jesus' instruction to treat the offender like a Gentile or tax collector, as long as we're not treating them the way that Jesus treated them, but how people at the time treated them, was not something that was especially harsh or even unusual, given the circumstances. What excommunication looks like today varies quite drastically based on the community that one is excommunicated from. So if we at St. Helens were to excommunicate someone only from our church, I'm sure they would be bummed out. They'd miss out on church activities and seeing the people that they like to see on Sundays. They'd miss the bazaar, coffee hour. Their social calendar would suddenly have a bit more room in it than they really wanted. But that's probably about it. But there are contexts, and even in our world today, where excommunication can be very damaging, and not just to one's social calendar. In an environment where the church is not only the center for worship, but also the center for social activity, for employment, and even housing, as can be the case, excommunication can be an absolutely devastating sentence, emotionally, spiritually, but also physically and financially. And if the church provides access to God, mediating prayer and passing God's blessings and salvation onto people, then being removed from that context is spiritually devastating, damning even. To be clear, just in case anyone was worried, that's not what we teach here. You can talk to God directly. You don't need me or anyone else to help you. You don't need a priest to help out with that. And neither Rhonda nor I are distributing access to God or tokens of God's salvation to you. We don't have that kind of power. But I hope you see that if that is something that your community believed, then being cut off from that would be crushing. So we've come to the point where we see that excommunication is fairly harsh, especially in Jesus' context. It's still better than execution, but it's not something that is really what we want to see from Jesus, who we almost always see as such a loving, caring figure. Why would Jesus prescribe something so harsh? And the answer to that question actually comes from Ezekiel. In our first reading, the prophet Ezekiel is named by God as a sentinel. It was his job to watch from the gates for approaching danger, only in this case, the approaching danger is not an advancing army, but the sin of the people themselves. The people of Israel are already living in exile. Things have gone very bad for them, and they are coming to see, with the assistance of the prophets, that their own actions have led them to this place. Their refusal to follow God's laws have brought about this calamity that they find themselves in. So, what are they to do now? They have arrived at this terrible place, and Ezekiel has been named as a sentinel or watchman to make them aware of their own sinfulness and unwillingness to repent. God tells Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." We have heard the stories of the angry and vengeful God of the Hebrew Bible, but God is saying the opposite. God is not looking to punish people and is not eager that they are killed. Instead, God is eager for the wicked to turn from their ways and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? There does seem to be a threat of further punishment there, But that is not the point. It was never the point. The point is the repentance. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? In our gospel passage, Jesus, just like God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, desires that people will turn from their sinful ways, that they will be reconciled, that they will repent and cease to do the damage to others and to the community that they once did. In Jesus' instructions, he's even very gentle about it, respecting the dignity of the people involved and not seeking to shame or embarrass them. If there's a problem between two people, sort it out first between the two of you and in private. No need to make a spectacle of it. And if reconciliation occurs, great. That is the goal. But if it's not that easy, then involve a few more people as witnesses and to make sure things stay civil and quiet. No need for gossip. Again, the goal is bringing people back together. But if that doesn't work, you might need to get the whole church together. And if the whole church is on the same page, binding and loosing, determining what is permissible and what is not, then you have Jesus backing you up. And if the offenders still won't repent, then remove them from the community. Excommunicate them. It is a harsh punishment, yes, but it's not a permanent one. Remember the earlier alternative. You can't come back from execution, but you can come back from excommunication if you are willing to repent. The goal, again, is repentance, reunification, reconciliation, not punishment. And that goal, reconnection, is behind the story that Jesus tells right before these instructions on church discipline. I'm not going to share it with you. It's a story that we didn't hear this morning, but if you want to check your Bibles to see if I'm telling you the truth, you'll find right before this passage. It's a story that I think you probably already know and love. It's a story about the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep in the sheepfold to go after the one that is lost. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. Amen.